Our Father, we do thank Thee once again this evening for Thy kindness and Thy grace to us. We thank Thee for the Word of God, which contains lessons that are so practical and relevant to our everyday Christian experience. And we ask tonight, Father, that as we turn to Thy Word and study it, that it may be with open hearts and yielded wills that the Spirit of God shall teach us this evening from Thy Word for our spiritual profit. We commit this hour to Thee. We pray for each one who has come and ask, Lord, that Thou shalt bless each life. We pray for each family represented and for each of the needs and issues that we represent here this evening. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt minister grace and strength and encouragement to us this evening through the ministry of Thy Word. We commit ourselves to Thee now and ask for Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have been studying the last few days and hours of our Lord's earthly life. We started last week the trial of our Lord and discovered that that trial divides into two major sections, the ecclesiastical trial and the civil trial. And in our study last week, we covered the ecclesiastical trial when we saw our Lord apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought to the home of Caiaphas, and then He went through the three stages of that trial. First of all, before Annas, second before Caiaphas and a quorum of the Sanhedrin, and thirdly, at daybreak before the entire Sanhedrin for the official sentencing, condemning Him to death. Now, in conjunction with the ecclesiastical trial, and before the civil trial begins, there are two events that should capture our attention. And tonight we would like to look at both of those events. The first is Peter's denial of his Lord. And the second is the suicide of Judas. We want to begin this evening by looking first of all then at Peter's denial, and we're going to be in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels in paragraph 156. If you are following it in your Bible, then turn to John chapter 18, and we'll be beginning in verse 15. The striking thing about this tragic incident in the life of one of the greatest of the apostles is that it occurred in direct conjunction with our Lord's first open, public confession of His deity and His role as Messiah. He was standing in the room of Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest had asked him under oath, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And for the very first time, our Lord publicly acknowledged that He was the Messiah and that He was the Son of God. And at the very moment He was publicly announcing this for the first time, just a few yards away, one of His most loyal and faithful followers was denying the very thing. It's remarkable when you come to the denial of Peter to discover that all four Gospels record this significant event. If you read it carefully, you will note that the details in the four Gospels differ, and so it is just a little difficult to be too dogmatic on the chronology of the events. One thing is sure, Peter denied the Lord three times. Exactly the chronology and the events of those three denials, one cannot be really sure of them. But we have put them together as Robertson has in his Harmony, and as we would understand it through our study, and we hope that we will be able to get the basic development as it comes through. You will note in Luke's account, chapter 22 and verse 59, that it says,
And after the space of about 1 hour, another confidently affirmed saying. And so we would conclude from that verse that the denials by our Lord, or the denials of our Lord by Peter, probably covered the span of about an hour. So this is not just a rapid machine gun fire. It is something that takes place over a period of time, at least over an hour. And that, of course, adds some extra significance to it, because, of course, it is very easy for a person to deny the Lord or to sin on three occasions if one tumbles quickly upon the other. But when there is a span of time between each of the sins or each of the denials, a span of time even with some events happening that ought to have prepared us or warned us of exactly what was taking place, then that makes the sins or the denials that much more significant. What we're going to note then is over a period of time, at least an hour, there are going to be the three denials of our Lord by Peter. These denials take place in the home of the high priest, that is, in the home of Caiaphas. And so what we want to do as we study this is to trace the progress of Peter as we follow him from Gethsemane, first of all, into the home of Caiaphas. The arrest had taken place in the garden. As soon as the soldiers had laid their hands upon our Lord, the 11 disciples faded into the shadows as quickly as they could possibly fade. As the procession wends its way across the brook Kidron and up the slight slope toward the walls of Jerusalem and through the gate into the city and down the silent streets under the cover of darkness just after the midnight hour, two of the disciples that had fled took courage and began to once again associate themselves with the group that was on its way to the home of Caiaphas. The identification, I think, of the two is in John chapter 18, and note verse 15. The first, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. So after the fleeing, Simon Peter comes back. Now there is someone else, notice. And so did another disciple. Now I wonder who that other disciple was. Well, because of our knowledge of John's gospel, we know that this is one of the ways that John identified himself frequently during the book. And so we will conclude then that the second one was John. He oftentimes identified himself as the one whom Jesus loved or some other way, but never directly or not often directly. So we are going to conclude that the second disciple was John. Two of the disciples then come and start following the Lord and the band as they wend their way down the streets of Jerusalem toward the home of Caiaphas. Now you'll note as they approach the home, verse 15 continues. Now that disciple, John, was known unto the high priest, and he entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So as the procession came to the front yard, the gate that gave access to the home of Caiaphas, the gate is opened, the procession enters, our Lord is in the midst, bound with soldiers on either side, but one of his disciples entered at the same time. And that other disciple who entered was John the Apostle. He entered and was given access apparently because he was known by the high priest. The porter who controlled the gate and gave access to persons undoubtedly identified John, strangely, not as an apostle, not as a disciple, but as a friend of the high priest. Now, this is a very remarkable insight into John's relationship with the high priest. Perhaps it could be traced back to the days of his life as a fisherman, when he had some business relationships with the high priest. We do not know. But there was some relationship that existed then between John and the high priest, whereby John was given access into the courtyard and into the very residence of the high priest. Peter, however, does not get in. Verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door without. So Peter is not given entrance, or perhaps he is a few yards behind, and by the time he arrives at the gate is closed. So as Peter arrives then at the home of Caiaphas, the procession has entered into the courtyard, the gate has been closed, John, the other apostle, has also entered into the courtyard with the procession. Now that brings us to the second stage that we want to note, and that is Peter's entrance into the courtyard. Let's notice as we continue reading verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door without, so the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, went out and spake unto her, that's very important, it was a young lady, unto her that kept the door. She was the porteress, and brought in Peter. And so now Peter moves from outside the residence of Caiaphas inside that residence. Now I think if we understand something of the home of Caiaphas and the typical home of a upper class person in Israel, then we will understand something of what is happening. What happens is clearly related to the structure of the home and so on. First of all, the home of Caiaphas and of all of the dignitaries in Jerusalem, the home was built in the form of a square. And in the center of the square was a courtyard. The courtyard was to the open air. It was not covered in, it was open. The home was built on the form of a square, and the access to the different rooms and literally different apartments of the home of Caiaphas, the access was from the courtyard. The way a person gained access to the courtyard was that they would come through an archway. And I'm not sure that you can see that. Yes, you can see that, can't you? They came through an archway that penetrated the wall or the building at the front. And so in order to enter into the courtyard, you would go through an archway that would probably penetrate through the first floor of this building. One would then gain access into the courtyard. From the courtyard, you would go into the apartments, and you would go up onto the second floor or into the rooms on the first floor. Now, this is not really foreign to us because, strangely, many of our modern motels are built on this very structure. And that is exactly patterned after the home of the elite in the days of Rome and Israel and so on. Now, before the home of Caiaphas, then, there was obviously a gate and or a fence, and in that fence there was a gate. There would be a large, large gate. Beside that gate, there was a little cabin, a little building, in which the porter stayed. In the middle of the gate, there would be a little door that could open up to give an individual access. But if there was a large procession that would be coming through, then the whole gateway would be opened. And this gateway would give access through the fence that would be surrounding the home of Caiaphas. Now, if I understand the story correctly, then what happens is simply this, that the procession comes to the gate that gave access to the residence of Caiaphas. The porter, or portress really, the young lady, opened the gate. The procession entered in, went through that archway into the courtyard. John the apostle also entered. Known by the high priest, he was given access. He went through the archway and followed the crowd into the courtyard. As the crowd in the courtyard make their way over toward the residence of Annas, the ex-high priest, John stands in the courtyard looking around, wondering what the proceedings will be. He turns around, looks through the archway, and sees that the gateway is closed, but notes his loyal friend Peter on the outside of the gate. So John comes back and speaks to the porteress, and because he is known to her as a friend of the high priest, she opens the gate and allows Peter to enter. And Peter now comes into the courtyard. It would appear that as Peter comes in, John disappears because he is no longer seen in the rest of the story. And because John is known by the high priest, it would probably be very acceptable to think of him crossing the courtyard and being given access into the room where our Lord is having his hearings by Annas and Caiaphas.
And so it is in all likelihood that John was standing right in the same room in the apartment with Annas and with the high priest when our Lord went through these hearings. But Peter is left alone out in the courtyard. Now that brings Peter into the courtyard and of course prepares the way for the event that is going to take place. It's very interesting, isn't it, to think that what John thought he was doing Peter a favor. But in fact, what he was really doing was introducing Peter into the situation where he would deny his Lord. What appeared to be a favor for Peter turned out to be a tragedy in his life. What we are going to note as we follow through our story tonight, I think, is something like this. There are two things that combine in a temptation where there is a failure. The first thing is the circumstance. The second thing is the character. And it takes both of those things to coincide before a temptation becomes a failure and sin in the life of an individual. What I am saying is this. It is possible, of course, for two persons to be in virtually the same situation or circumstances. One will sin, and the other will not sin. Now, the difference is this. The one who does not sin finds himself in a situation that does not so coincide with his character so that he falls. The other who does sin finds himself in a situation that so coincides with his character or his past experiences that he cannot stand in that situation and he sins. Now that is a remarkable thing that if you examine your own life carefully, you will discover is proven time after time after time. One person may see a movie or read a book and not sin. But another person may see the same book, read the same book, or see the same movie and sin. And the reason is that there are two backgrounds, there are two characters that are being exposed to the same circumstances. And both of those things are really involved in temptations that lead to failures in an individual's life. What we're saying then, of course, is this, that it is possible for some people to face a certain circumstance and a certain situation without ever sinning or ever failing in that situation. Now, that apparently was true for John. But another person could be introduced to the same situation and the same circumstance and fail in that. For example, take the person who has been an alcoholic. And by God's grace, he has won the victory over alcohol in his life. But he is still an alcoholic. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Now he comes along and he is exposed to a situation where drink is presented to him. Another man comes along and he is exposed to it. This man falls. This man stands solidly. The circumstances were exactly the same for both men, but the character that was brought to the circumstances was different. Here was a man whose history was such that for him to be exposed to that circumstance was certain failure and certain defeat. Now, if that is true, then what it means for you and for me is this. If we want to live victorious Christian lives, if we want to overcome sin in our life, if we want to avoid situations like Peter's situation in this tragic moment in his life, then what we must do is to analyze two things. First of all, our own character. There are some circumstances that you cannot permit yourself to stand in. As you understand your weaknesses, as you understand your past experiences, as you know your life, your thinking processes, your values, your priorities, and so on, you ought in your spiritual maturity to come to the point of saying, there are some circumstances that I cannot dare to let myself stand in.
I know my character, I know my tendencies, I know my weaknesses, and although she may go there, although he may find himself in that situation, I must never allow myself to be in those circumstances. For me, that would be fatal. So the first thing that a person must do is to be very careful, very precise, very analytical in examining his character and his weaknesses, his predispositions towards sin, so that he will be able to identify certain circumstances that for him will be dynamite for him to enter. So you not only want to be aware of your own character, but also of circumstances that are particularly lethal to a person with the kind of character or the kind of background or the kind of weaknesses that you have in your life. Now, that's what I get out of this situation. John thought he was doing his friend Peter a great favor. It was, in his estimation, an act of kindness. It ended out to be the worst thing that John could ever have done for Peter. Although John was able somehow to stand in that circumstance, Peter could not do it. And so we need to be always aware of the conjunction of circumstances and character. The both come together in temptations and failure. Well, let's follow Peter now as he is inside, and we're going to come to the first denial that takes place. As soon as John has gained access for Peter into the courtyard, John apparently disappears. We will assume that he has gained access into the home or into the apartment of Annas or Caiaphas, and he is a witness of the proceedings. Peter is left alone. You can imagine Peter perhaps standing in the shadows of the archway. And if he is, then undoubtedly the young lady who is standing in the porter's box looks at him. And as I see the picture developing, I see, first of all, Peter standing in the archway, sort of slinking in the shadows, looking through into the courtyard where the soldiers who had apprehended the Lord had built a fire, and they were gathering around the fire, warming themselves in this darkness of night and in the cool air. And Peter is observing them. But someone is observing Peter. And it is one of the ladies, perhaps the very lady, who had gained access for him through the door. And it is that gives to him the very situation for the first denial. After he has lingered in the shadows for a short moment, it tells us that he comes out and joins those who are standing by the fire, and he warms himself around the fire with them. Notice what it says as you come down in John chapter 18, verse 17. The maid, therefore, that kept the door, said unto Peter, Art thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers were standing there, having made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. So the situation is very simple. As Peter breaks out from the shadows, steps up to the fireside, begins to mingle among the soldiers and the officers that had apprehended the Lord, the lady who had kept the door and given him access steps up in the midst of the firelight and with all of the soldiers around, and she says, Art thou also one of this man's disciples? Now the amazing thing about this question is that in the Greek text, it is so worded that a negative answer is expected. That does not come out in the Authorized Version as we read it, but it ought to be translated literally, You are not one of his disciples, are you? She expected a negative answer. Now that is some of the basis for what I have said before. I do not think then that she recognized John as one of the Lord's disciples. She recognized him purely as a friend of the high priest. But the way Peter had been lingering in the shadows, the way he had been looking over the situation, and finally lunges forward and joins himself with the soldiers, began to make her suspicious of him. And so as she approaches him, she says, You're not one of them, are you? And of course she expected a no. That was exactly the way her question was worded. And Peter obliges her, and he said, I am not.
Now that, of course, is one of the most subtle of all temptations. That was the easiest thing to say, because that was exactly what the girl expected. Of course I'm not. And he was not going against the current. He was not stirring up any storm. It was exactly what she expected in the answer. And that's the kind of sin that is very easy to fall into. It's a situation like that where it's very easy to deny the Lord. Well, you don't believe in the Bible, do you? Well, of course I don't. You see, that kind of temptation is very subtle and very easy. When they're in a discussion on campus, well, you don't believe in miracles, do you? And they expect a negative answer. You're intelligent, aren't you? You're a college student. You don't believe in miracles, do you? No, of course not. And that is exactly the kind of situation Peter finds himself in. To have said anything else would have been to reverse the current. It would have been to stand against the stream. And so he says, why, of course I'm not. And she apparently accepted that. Mark, at this point, gives us one of the most interesting insights into what is happening. Notice in your harmony, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and notice what it says in verse 68. But he denied, saying, I neither know nor understand what thou sayest. Isn't that striking? He says, why, I don't even know him, nor do I even understand what you're talking about. And then, Mark says, he went out into the porch. Now, that porch is the archway here in the darkness. He is making his way out into the forecourt. Peter is trying to get out. And this is what we must understand to get the dynamic of it. As soon as Peter has denied the Lord on the first occasion, he turns on his heel as quickly as he could, and he starts to make his way out. He wants out of the situation. And he starts moving toward the porch. And the porch is the front court, so he comes through the archway, out into the front court, on his way to the gate, wanting to get out of here. He's already denied his Lord, and he's going to move out as quickly as he can. When he finds himself on the porch, he heard something. It says at the end of verse 68, and the cock crew. A rooster began to crow. Did that mean anything to him? Why, of course it did. The Lord had predicted in the upper room, Peter, before the cock crows two times, you will deny me three times. Now Peter has just denied his Lord the first time. He realizes the seriousness of it. He begins to turn on his heel to make his way out. When he's on the front porch, just moving toward that gate, trying to get out as quickly as he can, he hears the cock crow the first time, and that must have been like a thunderbolt to the conscience of that man. He is on his way out, but he can't get out. Because when he gets to the gate, there's another young lady. And I don't know whether she is a co-worker with the first portress, or whether there had been a change of guard, or what had happened. But there's another young lady. She's standing at the gate, and she is standing with two or three of the soldiers. And notice how this begins. Verse 69 of Mark's account says, and the maid saw him. What maid? Well, the maid out on the porch. The maid saw him and began again to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And so this is the second denial now that is about to take place. And this second denial is in response to the accusation that comes from another maid that is standing at the gateway, cutting off Peter's escape route. She is standing there with a couple of soldiers and points to him and says, why, this is one of them. Now, you see the difference. This is a positive identification. And this is a much, much more overt temptation. This first one was so subtle and so easy just to agree with what she said. Of course I'm not. But now she points to him and she says, this is one of them. And Peter's denial, verse 70 says, and he again denied it. Now notice what it says in Matthew's account,
chapter 26, verse 72, it says, "And again he denied with an oath." So this time the denial is that much more affirmative and that much stronger. It is with an oath, and he says, "I know not the man." That is his second denial. Now, it is apparently at this point that there was a long period of time that has elapsed. I would imagine then that as Peter has come out to the porch wanting to make his way out, he's accosted by this young lady. She says, "He's one of them," to the soldiers who are standing by. He says with an oath, "I don't even know him." Peter immediately turns back and he senses that he is trapped. He has denied his Lord twice. He can't get out. One is there identifying him as one of them. Two or three soldiers standing with her. So he turns back, he lingers in the shadows for a few moments, and then he bursts out into the fireside once again, and I would imagine then from Luke's account that he spends about an hour around the fireside with the soldiers. And that, of course, is what prepares the way for the third denial that is going to take place. There, around the fireside, eventually, someone speaks up. Now, it's most interesting to see who it is on this occasion. We find out from John's account. John chapter 18, verse 26 says, "And one of the servants of the high priest, being a kinsman of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" This person is most interesting. He is one of the friends of Malchus, a relative of Malchus. He had been in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he spots this man and he says, "Weren't you the fellow who drew the sword and took a swipe at my cousin or my brother or my kinsman?" As soon as he says this, then it appears from the account of the other Gospels that all of the other people around the fire began to join in. In Mark's account it says, "And after a little while, again, they that stood by said to Peter, Of a truth, thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean." And in Matthew's account, it tells us in verse 73, "And after a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, Of a truth, thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." So on every hand, poor Peter is really caught in his trap. And this time, the denial is with oaths and curses. It says in verse 74 of Matthew's account, "Then began he to curse and to swear, I know not the man." Now that's an interesting combination, isn't it? An oath and a curse. Because that's what Peter does. First of all, he takes an oath. It's a religious oath. He is taking an oath in the name of God. And in that religious oath, he denies his knowledge of Jesus. That, of course, is precisely what the commandment forbids when it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Precisely what is forbidden in that commandment is to use the Lord's name in an oath context and to do it without recognizing the significance of that and to violate that oath. That is why it is such a serious thing to take an oath in the name of God. It is that which is directly violated. It is the denial of that oath, which is a direct violation of the commandment. So when Peter did this, he violated that one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and with an oath, with a divine oath, with a religious oath, in the name of God, he says, "I do not know him." And then, in the same breath, he denies him with curses. Wasn't that interesting? He comes out with a flood of curses from his old life that denies the Lord. Let's stop for just a moment and think about the cursing of Peter. Here's one of the moments that the old Simon
is resurrected from the dead. I imagine that Peter could stand with the best of the sailors on the Sea of Galilee when it came to swearing. He was a real sailor. He was like John Newton, you know. Have you heard the story of John Newton, the man who was saved by God's matchless grace and wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Newton said that he could swear for an hour without repeating a word. Now, I imagine that Peter was a John Newton. He was a swearer among swearers. But when he met the Lord, there was a change that had taken place in his life. And I suspect that Peter probably had not cursed for the last 3.5 years. But now he cursed. And Peter was recognizing at this moment one of the consequences of a life that had been lived under the domination of a certain aspect of sin. And that's, of course, a very important thing for us all to be aware of. The person who has been a fornicator in their early life before they become a Christian is a person who must always be aware of the temptation and the danger of that sin being resurrected in their life. And what a person lives with if they have lived an extremely loose moral life before they became a Christian is the possibility of that old characteristic of life at any moment emerging in their life. That is what an alcoholic lives with. The man who has been under alcohol and becomes a Christian, and then he is saved. But there lies dormant within him a pattern of life that at any moment could be resurrected from the dead. And that is, of course, what is true in Peter's life. Here is a man who has been a fisherman. He's been a sailor. And there was within him, although it had not emerged under other circumstances, there was within him, always dormant within him, the tremendous potential to revert to the old life. And that's what Peter does at this moment. What happens, of course, in Peter's life is that the circumstances are just right for Peter's old life to emerge. And a person who is conscious of the old life and aware of the circumstances that give way to that old life will always be on guard when they find themselves in that situation that lends itself to a resurrection of the old life. Although I think there was a little stroke of madness in, method in Peter's madness. Peter, you see, on the first occasion when he denied the Lord, was never questioned. But now on this next occasion, the woman said, "You're one of them." He had turned and faded into the fireside and the soldiers. Someone had identified him. And now comes the third occasion. And one of the kinsmen said, "I saw you in the garden, didn't I? Weren't you there?" "Yes, you were the one who used the sword on my kinsman." And I suspect, if I am not reading too much into the story, that what Peter is saying to himself at this moment is this: it surely looks as though I'm caught. But there is one thing that I can do that will be positive evidence that I do not belong to this man. And he lets out his flood of curses. Do you think that was the method in his madness? There are certain situations and certain things that you can do in a given situation that will be positive evidence to your friends that you are not a believer. Here were the soldiers probably telling their typical jokes as they stood around the fireside and using the typical language that they would use. Peter says, "If I want to really prove that I am not one of his, then I know how to do it. I'll just come out with the same words that they are using, and I will let the same flood of curses flow from my mouth, and they will surely conclude that that man cannot be a follower of Jesus."
Now, cursing is, of course, not the only thing that fits into this category. You know exactly what I mean. In every given situation, there is something that you can do that is appropriate in that situation that would surely remove all question or all doubt to the fellows in the dorm, or to the girls on the campus, or to the men in the office, or to the girls who work where you work. Remove all doubt as to whether you're a Christian or not. And it's that type of thing that is the ultimate temptation in a situation like Peter's. So Peter denied the Lord the third time. It was a tragic moment in his life. With a curse and an oath, he comes and he denies his Lord. It's at this moment that two things happen. The sequel to his denial of the Lord is in Mark's account, verse 72, and straightway the second time the cock crew. Just exactly as the Lord had said. The verse continues, and Peter called to mind the word, how that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the second time that rooster crowed, it was like a thunderbolt piercing his conscience and tearing him to pieces. And he went out and he wept. But that wasn't the only reason why he went out. It seems to me that at the very moment that Peter let go with his flood of curses and his oath in the name of God that he did not know this man, at that very moment, a door opened. And the soldiers who had been just accusing him and who were all gathered around Peter pointing their long fingers of accusation at him, the eyes of those soldiers began to leave Peter and look toward the door that was opening. Peter has let go with his flood of curses. He has denied the Lord with a divine oath. And then he follows the eyes of the soldiers over to the open door. And he sees the Lord, who has just emerged from the room where he has been under trial, condemned to die, and now is being led off to prison, where he is going to wait the daybreak for the third stage of the ecclesiastical trial. I think the Lord heard Peter's curses. I think he heard Peter's oath, and he heard the denial. And he looked, and Peter looked. I wonder what kind of a look it was. In all, without any doubt at all, surely it was a look of tremendous disappointment rather than one of anger. It seems to me that if it had been one of anger, that what would have happened is that Peter would have gone out and done to himself what Judas was shortly going to do. He would have hanged himself. But the reason why Peter went out and wept was the look of disappointment that swept over the face of our Lord. This look from our Lord dissolved Peter's spell of madness, which had led him to sin. As soon as he saw the look from the Lord, that madness and that denying was immediately dissolved. The look revealed the love that the Lord had for Peter, even in that situation. And I would understand that look as rescuing Peter from going out and doing what would be expected under the circumstances, that is, ending it all after he had denied his Lord so tragically. So the look of the Lord to Peter, I think, was an extremely significant thing. He did not say a word. To say a word would have been to have identified Peter as one of his own. And he did not betray Peter. He did not say a word that would have marked him out. There was just an instant when their eyes met. And it was at that instant that Peter saw the disappointment in the face of his Lord, sensed the love of his Lord for him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter's denial, seems to me, has some very practical lessons for us in our Christian life.
Let me just retrace the step for you very quickly and look at the steps that led up to the denial of our Lord by Peter.
It began, you will remember, 2 or 3 weeks ago when he turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, though all men forsake you, I will not forsake you. I am prepared to go even to death with you. I am prepared to go to prison for you. Lord, I will stand with you." He had said that just a few hours before in the upper room. And that was the beginning of Peter's downfall. It was his lack of dependence upon the Lord. And that's where it begins, my dear friend, in your life. It is as soon as you think that you have conquered a sin, as soon as you think that you have overcome in a particular area of your life, that you are most vulnerable. The spirit of independence opens the door for failure and sin in the life of the believer. What Peter ought to have been saying is, "Lord, I know that I am more vulnerable than all of the rest of these. Oh God, help me to be faithful to you and to stand for you." And as we mentioned when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you how I just shudder in my boots every time I hear a young person stand up and give a testimony as to what they're going to do for the Lord. That's a dangerous thing to do unless you are going to put that statement within the parentheses of saying, "If God will, by God's grace, with the help of God." The lack of dependence began the steps in Peter's life. Then you will remember in the garden he slept when the Lord had told him to watch and pray lest he enter into temptation. And so the second step in the fall of a believer is that after there is that lack of dependence in his life, there is the lack of prayer. And of course, it is only when a believer realizes how dependent they are on God that they will pray. You know that from your own life. Your lack of prayer is a confession of your lack of dependence upon God. Why does God want you to pray anyway? It is not that your prayers are going to change God's plan. It is that your prayers will be an expression of your dependence upon God for His work and for His will. That is why God wants you to pray. It is an expression of dependence upon Him. God loves it when a believer kneels before Him and prays, because what the believer is saying is, "Lord, I'm dependent upon You. I'm in need of Your help and of Your ability and Your wisdom." Peter did not pray in the garden because he was self-confident. He did not sense his great need of God's help. Following his lack of dependence and his lack of prayer, there came in the garden of Gethsemane the slice that he took at the ear of Malchus. Now that was a lack of submission to the will of God. The Lord had already made it very clear what was going to be in store for him. That was the cross. He was going to die. He had already made it very clear that the weapons of their warfare were not to be carnal, but were to be spiritual weapons. Peter had misunderstood entirely what was going on. He takes out his sword in an act of great courage and great bravery to stand for the Lord and to fight for Him. But that very act of bravery and courage was a confession, a recognition, an obvious demonstration of the lack of his submission to the will of God for his master, that his master die. Now, why does Peter seem to be so insensible to what is happening? Why is there such a lack of submission? Again, it is because there had been such a lack of prayer in his life that could be traced to the lack of dependence in his life. And that is exactly the way it works in your life and my life. When there is a lack of dependence upon God in our prayer life, then the immediate sequel will be a lack of submission to the will of God, a lack of discerning God's will, a lack of recognizing what God is doing. And because we are not recognizing what God is doing and seeing God's plan and God's purposes as they are working out, there is a lack of submission to the will of God. And we resist God's will and we fight against it. And we try to reverse things and to change the course of events. The sequence is so significant. You follow it one step further, and it is not very long before Peter is following our Lord from afar off. And then, as he follows the Lord afar off, and that was what our gospel said, the reason is obviously that Peter is not prepared to have fellowship with the Lord in one very particular area where fellowship is needful, and that is in his sufferings. Peter says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Peter was not prepared to have fellowship with the Lord in his sufferings. Oh, he wouldn't have minded the right hand on the throne. He would have taken that place. But to have fellowship with the Lord in his sufferings, to be associated with the Lord in his rejection, to stand with him when he was to be rejected, that was another thing. Now the question is, of course, why is Peter like this? Why is he standing afar off? Why does he follow at a distance? Why does he not stand shoulder to shoulder with the Lord and say, Lord, I am willing to stand with you and have fellowship with you in your rejection and your suffering? Well, you see the development, don't you? It's because of the lack of submission, which was a result of the lack of his prayer, which was the result of the lack of his dependence. And then you come, of course, to the climax where he is standing by the fireside. And here Peter is standing shoulder to shoulder with those men who had apprehended the Lord and who were going to put him to death. And the picture that is so clear, I would think, if we were going to develop the sequence, is that here is a lack of separation on Peter's part from those who are the enemies of the Lord. And that develops likewise in the sequence. And therefore, it is no surprise to any of us who know our own hearts and who know the Bible and human nature to discover that when the test comes, there is no courage. And Peter wilts. The great, big, strong, brave, bold Peter. He wilts under a threefold attack from young girls over a span of more than an hour, with a cock crowing right at the beginning to warn him, Peter, look at the road you're walking on. And he wilts in the middle of it. What's happened to Peter's courage? Where is that great giant of a man? And I see that it is because of the sequence that has taken place in his life. Be well aware of it, my dear Christian friend, when you sin, when you fall, when you fail, it is not an instantaneous thing. It is the product of a sequence of events in your life. And you can oftentimes trace it back to the fact that that morning you had not spent time with the Lord in prayer. You may trace it back to the fact that for the last few months you really haven't had a very meaningful quiet time in your life. You may be able to trace it back to the fact that for the last few years in your life, there have been associations with the world and with unbelievers that have just been moving you step by step by step in the direction. And when the sin comes, when the adultery takes place, when the embezzlement occurs, when the denial of the Lord takes place in that moment's life, when the drunkenness hits, you will always be able to trace it back to a series of events. And there's been a sequence in your spiritual development that has culminated in that failure and in that sin. And invariably, the sequence begins with a spirit of confidence that leads us to neglect prayer and Bible study in our spiritual lives. This was a great turning point in Peter's life, though. After this event, Peter went out and he wept. That was his sequel. He repented of what he did. And I personally am of the opinion that the Peter of the book of Acts begins to emerge at this moment. Now, I know that you generally think of him coming about as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. I do not think that that is true. That obviously was a major factor, but the Peter of Acts chapter 2, the Peter of the rest of the New Testament, was a man who learned in the moment of his failure how he had betrayed and denied the Lord, and how the Lord loved him in that situation. And in repentance, he went out and he got right with God at that moment. And I think that this is the thing that really turns about the whole sequence and series in Peter's life. It seems to me that this is really the beginning of the Peter
that is going to emerge through the book of Acts.
Now let me take the last 5 minutes and talk very briefly, if I may, about the suicide of Judas. That brings us to paragraph 58, and we're going to look at it very quickly and briefly just to see what happens. In paragraph 158, we have it entitled, "The Remorse and Suicide of Judas the Betrayer." The remorse of Judas began, undoubtedly, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he began to see the Lord being roughly handled by the soldiers. I imagine that it was increased as he stood in the rooms of Caiaphas and Annas, and he listened to the accusations and watched the way our Lord handled himself. But then it reached its climax. His remorse reached its full when the sentence of death was passed upon our Lord, and he was condemned to die. And as he sees our Lord being led out of the room to be put into that cell to await the final aspect of the ecclesiastical trial, the conscience of Judas is so struck. He is so filled with remorse that he flees into the room where the Sanhedrin is still gathered. He takes his 30 pieces of silver. He throws it down on the floor before them. He admits that he has betrayed innocent blood. And he seeks for some kind of a dealing with those who are the leaders. The Sanhedrin, however, paid absolutely no attention to him. Matthew's account reads this way. Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And that is the remorse of Peter, of Judas rather. As he departs, it is apparently true that what they did was they took the money that he had thrown down, and it says in verse 6, and the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field is called the field of blood unto this day. So what they did with the 30 pieces of silver was they bought a field outside of the city of Jerusalem, a field of clay, to bury Gentiles, dogs of the Gentiles in. It was really the purchase of Boot Hill, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. The remorse of Judas leads to his suicide. And we're told in Matthew's account that he went out and he hanged himself. The account in Acts appears to contradict it. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 reads, now this man obtained a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. What he did in the Greek text is that he fell face down, and that is the way that word ought to read. Not headlong, but he fell face down, or flat on his face is the picture. Now, the way that most of the old scholars in the days of the church fathers and the days of the Reformation interpreted this was simply this, that when Judas went out and hanged himself, that the rope broke and Judas plunged face down, and as he fell face down, he burst asunder in the midst. And the in the midst is not in the midst of the field, but it is in the midst of Judas. There was a tremendously preposterous swelling that had taken place as a result of the hanging, and when the rope broke and he fell, he burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out. So it would appear then that there would be no problem reconciling the two accounts. In Matthew's account, he hanged himself. In Luke's, in the book of Acts, as a result of the hanging and after the hanging, when he fell face down onto the ground, the inflated, swollen body broke apart and the bowels gushed out, and for that reason, the field was called the field of blood. And so to the very day, when Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, the field was called the field of blood because it was in that field
that the very blood of Judas gushed out after he hanged himself in the very place that was going to be ultimately bought by the money that he had used to betray the Lord. Judas is a tragic, tragic picture. And he, of course, reflects to us the supreme act of despair, because that is what suicide is. Suicide is not only an act of defiance, it is not only an act of rebellion, but it is the supreme act of despair in an individual's life. And if we had time to preach a sermon on suicide, then those would be the three things that we develop. Suicide primarily is an act of defiance against God. And some of the great apologists of today say that the only practical way of denying God and affirming oneself is to commit suicide. Now, we do not have time to develop that, but Clark Pinnock in his book Set Forth Your Faith and some of the great German scholars have pointed this out in their basic apologetics. The only practical way to deny God and to affirm yourself is to commit suicide. So suicide is a great act of defiance against God. It is an act of rebellion against life. What a person is saying is, I do not like what life has done to me. But it is also the supreme act of despair. And when a man reaches that supreme state of despair, what is only left for him is suicide. And Judas reached that state. He was full of remorse, but he never sought repentance from God. He never turned to God. And of course, there's a tragic lesson in that for each of us. There is a great difference between being sorry for one sin and turning to God in repentance for that sin and asking Him for forgiveness. And I encourage you this evening, my dear friend, if God has been speaking to your heart about the sin in your life, that you recognize that it is not enough to be sorry for your sin. That will never save you. That will never bring salvation to you. That sorrow must be followed by confession and repentance to God and asking Him for forgiveness for your sin. And the wonderful message is that He is willing to forgive you for your sin and willing to cleanse you of that sin. And the great truth of the gospel is that He is able to do that because He gave His Son to die for those very sins. So if you will turn to Him tonight and confess to Him your sin and ask Him for the cleansing and forgiveness of your sin, He is faithful and He is just to do that, and He will do it because He has died for those very sins through His work on the cross. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close our class in prayer. Now, our Father, we do ask this evening that Thou will take some of the practical lessons that have been emerging in our story and apply them to our lives as Thou dost see our needs. We pray, Lord, that the lesson of Peter may be used by Thee to keep many of us from pitfalls that will mar our witness and testimony and rob us of the joy of the Lord in our lives. We pray, Father, that we may take heed to the Word of God, which says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he falleth." And we pray, Lord, that the lesson of Judas may speak to some heart this evening too. And if there is that person who is full of remorse because of sin in their life, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt lead them to that other step, which will bring forgiveness and salvation, that Thou wilt bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and give them faith to believe in Him and to receive Him as their Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll be studying the civil trial, and we'll take two stages, our Lord before Caesar, before Pilate, and also before Herod. Now let's take a moment for some questions and any discussion that you would like to raise on our lesson this evening. If you must go, do feel free to go. But if you'd like to stay for 5 or 6 minutes, then we'd like to entertain any questions or have any comments or suggestions that you could give to us that would add to our lesson tonight. Yes, sir.
There was two people
Uh-huh. The question is, in the analogy we gave of two persons being confronted with the same situation, and for one of them it resulting in sin and the other it not resulting in sin, the question is, how would you entitle that? Well, that would be part of the doctrine of the spiritual life. And under this doctrine of the spiritual life, it would be in the subcategory of temptation. And I suppose you would also consider it under the subject of sin in the life of the believer. But I think the important thing to recognize is, you know, that one's own potential to sin is directly related to his character, to his background, to his personality, and so on. What we are simply saying is that in the life of a Christian, there is a situation where some Christians can easily stand that situation. But for another Christian, it would be suicide for him, spiritual suicide for him, to go into that type of situation. The situation itself is not wrong. That would be the point, of course, that would be needed to be made. If the situation were wrong, then regardless of the character or the potential for sin, neither of them should be involved in it. You know, if the act is wrong, if the place is wrong, then if they are believers, they ought not to be involved in it. But if it's a neutral type of situation, then one person may move into that situation and be able to cope with it and handle it without any problems. For another person to move into that situation, he would know that that would be dangerous for him to do it because of his background. Now, you know, there are a dozen illustrations that one can bring, but let's move into something that is very neutral, and that is the handling of money. If a person has a past history of being a kleptomaniac, if he's got a problem with stealing, he's had a history of stealing money, and he just that's part of his old way of life, and then he is converted. And he's offered a job, and that job involves handling a large amount of money. One of the things that he may very well say to himself is, I do not think that I can trust myself in that situation. That would be a very unwise job for me to take, handling large sums of other people's money every day. My past experience should tell me that that would be a real temptation to me. But there would be another person, of course, who would have no problem with, or no past history of handling, of stealing money and so on. Now, for him to enter into that, of course, the temptation would still be there, but the danger of that situation would not be nearly as relevant to him. I'm talking about a very neutral type of situation where taking the job is neither right nor wrong. It's that there will be, as there is with every job, certain temptations that a person will have to face. And the person will look at that and say, in the light of my character and knowing myself as I am not sure that I should take that job. You know, and I could illustrate this in many practical ways. I think, for example, that there are certain men that should never take the job of being a traveling salesman. Enough said. All right? And a man ought to be smart enough, he ought to know himself wise enough as a believer to realize that that would be a very unwise thing for him to do. But there are other men who, because of their experience and history, would not consider that to be a major area of temptation to them. All right, is the principle clear? I want to get the principle clear. Is anybody else having a problem with that? Yeah, but there are some things, of course, that you can't stay away from. And the thing itself is... The thing itself is not right or wrong. There will be certain temptations in that situation that we would know. And if that temptation is a problem in my life, then I think, you know, that I ought not to play around with it. I think, you know, so I would... This is the way I would view it. Anyway, I would... If I sense that this was an area of temptation to me, then I would not touch it with a 10-foot pole. If I sense that it was an area that didn't relate to me, but there was still a temptation,
then I would need to be very much on guard in that situation that I did not fall, because of course I would be as susceptible to falling as any other person. But the because of background and personality and character and so on, some would be much more tempted by a certain situation than another. That's basically the concept, and if you don't like it, just drop it, all right? Forget it. I think it's good, though, frankly. I find it really tunes into my life, because there are some things that I know in my life that would be very serious for me to play around with. And I know that I am susceptible to every kind of temptation and to all sin, but I know from my experience that there are some things that some situations that I will not permit myself to be found in. Okay? Jerry? Well, I think that the situation there is that it's more of a testing. Well, of course, there is a testing here too, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no man... What does it say, Jerry? The Lord will also provide a way of escape. No man is tempted above that he is able, but with the temptation, the Lord also provides a way of escape. Well, of course, there was a way of escape for Peter, not a physical, geographic way of escape, but the cock crew. And, you know, what Peter should have done at that minute was say, Lord, I've blown it once. You warned me about this, and in prayer and in repentance, just got right with God at that moment. You know, as we look back on it, Monday morning quarterback type of thing, you know, what we would say is, Peter, get away from that fire, get over in that dark corner, and get right with God. The cock just crew once. That's your warning. There are two more temptations that are going to come, two more testings that are right on their way. You get ready for it. And there was a way of escape for Peter. Not from the physical environment, but from the temptation to deny the Lord. Yes, sir? Well, you would have to say that he did have the ability to exercise his own will, because God holds him responsible for his actions. And what you have immediately, of course, when you come into that, is the mystery between the predetermined sovereign will of God and the will of man and their actions. That is why I do not think that the Bible teaches a free will of man. Man does not have a free will, but man does have a will. And man is responsible for how he exercises that will. The Lord Jesus was predetermined by the plan of God to die upon the cross for our sins. But Israel was exercising their will when they are going to reject him. And they are going to be held responsible by God for the rejection of Christ. Did Israel have a choice? If you went up and asked them, what would they have said? Well, there is the mystery. And it just depends how much you are going to lean on one side or the other. As far as I understand the scriptures, I would have to answer that they did have a choice. And my basis for that is that God holds them responsible for their action. If they did not have a choice, then God could not hold them responsible for their action. But I recognize that somehow within the mystery of God's sovereignty and his providence, that their exercise of their will was always within the predetermined will of God. They could not exercise their will contrary to God's predetermined will. But when they did exercise their will, it was an exercise of their will, whereby God holds them responsible for it. Well, I would say that Satan had left him, yes, but I think I would back off from the statement potentially savable. That would be determined by one's basic theology, and because if one is to believe in the sovereign election of God, then one would say that he was not potentially savable, and that would be the position that I would take. But still, one has to recognize the will of Judas that is involved in this. And Judas does repent, or he's full of remorse. And, you know, he repented himself, the scripture says. But there is no turning to God in connection with it. So I think I would back off from the word potentially savable personally.